I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 23. We read the opening 11 verses, then drop down to verse 27 and go through the end of the chapter. Matthew 23, beginning of verse 1 through 11, then 27 through 39. Those last three verses, 37, 8, and 9, become the text for the morning sermon. This is the word of the Lord, the infallible and inerrant, applicable word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad, their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now drop down to verse 27. I would invite you to keep your Bibles open as we go through the sermon this morning. But verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, Pharisees and hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now notice the text. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Spirit who gave it bless now its explanation. Boys and girls, young people, congregation, have you ever heard your parents or your grandparents or someone else sobbing uncontrollably? Maybe it's over a wayward covenant son or daughter. Maybe it's someone caught up in one of the popular addictions today. Maybe it's news that there's been a tragic accident in the family circle. We're not talking about a few tears. We're talking about uncontrollably sobbing. It arises from the very core of one's being. know if you've ever witnessed that, or perhaps experienced it yourself with the death of a loved one. Then you can begin, I said, begin perhaps to understand, at least in part, what Jesus is saying in our text this morning from Matthew 23. But who's he speaking to? Who's he referring to? Who is being implied by what Jesus has just said to the scribes and Pharisees? Just the scribes and Pharisees? Or even his own disciples? The audience around him? Based upon those three verses, I've entitled this sermon, Discerning Correctly Jesus' Evaluation of Jerusalem. Discerning correctly Jesus' evaluation of Jerusalem. First of all, note with me the authoritative assessment. The authoritative assessment. Congregation of Jesus Christ. The immediate setting, as you well know, we just read it in part for time's sake. And I invite you, therefore, maybe later today to read the rest of the part that we omitted. Is one of the last confrontations that Jesus is going to have with his crowd. And if there were any scribes or Pharisees in that audience, one of the last confrontations they will have with Jesus. The religious establishment, part of the Sanhedrin that governs religious life in the community of the first century nation of Palestine. One which our own culture of the 21st century should hear. But I'm sure if it were uttered by any pastor, any individual, any evangelist today, would be met by the media in the fullness of scorn and ridicule and say, here's someone who's gone off the deep end, who dares to criticize anybody in an age of accepting everything. Now in the opening verses of this chapter, as we read it together, Jesus has pointedly, scathingly but righteously denounced those self-righteous, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. But why? What's so bad about these religious leaders? Well, they lack authority. Well, they think they have it, but they don't. They're void of any sympathy for the common man on the streets and in the villages and the cities of first century Israel. But more especially, they lack true spirituality and personal humility. In verses 8 to 12, Jesus has declared the elevated titles that were claimed and wanted and desired and forced upon the people. And Jesus says basically, you are unworthy of them. This is uttered with words that should have shocked, startled, upset those who favored the scribes and Pharisees of that day. But Jesus is saying to the crowd and to his immediate disciples exactly what was wrong or right in first century Judaism. And yet it's also applicable to us who live in the 21st century today. Oh, the Messiah, you see, was observing the corrupt spiritual guides of that day, and Judaism is being void of doing any true kingdom service. Jesus, boys and girls, for the last 3 years had been proclaiming the message of the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom was there. The Christ was there. The Messiah was there. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you followed us in the past months or year or so, had been listening to exactly what the characteristics were of the kingdom. It's just as applicable today as it was then. So Jesus is noticing and observing and announcing, in effect, that these did no spiritual kingdom service. In essence, because they were not in the kingdom. Now in verses 23 to 26 of this chapter, Jesus proceeds to denounce the Pharisees for their exclusiveness and their own subversion of the very word of God, the law of Moses and the prophets, the very one that section of the word that Jesus had said, I came not to annul but to fulfill. They were extortionists, in effect. Jesus is saying they contaminate the law and the prophets that God said was the only way for both faith and life. In essence, what Jesus is saying, they are pretenders. They're pretentious individuals. Don't do their works. Why? Because they didn't do them. Well, they forced the people to do them. They wanted them to conform to all the rituals and rites and traditions and habits and customs as they had interpreted them, but they didn't do it themselves. Oh, they would stand on the street corner at 9 a.m. in the morning or 12 noon or 3 p.m. in the afternoon with their long flowing robes and the tassels on the end of the sleeves and stand there in public and piously be praying. But Jesus is saying, they don't do what they say they do. So Jesus here is convicting them then of the inevitable, imminent punishment that God is going to rain down upon them. The hypocrisy for external obedience to what God demands for worship and life, but internally, we read it, Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchers. Oh, beloved, in any community throughout history of the church, here is an eye-opening evaluation by the head of the church of a persistent sinful peril. Say, which one? Self-righteousness? Yes. Self-glorification? Certainly. Self-elevation? Yes. Self-glorification? Rather than demonstrating true humility, because Jesus says he will be first, will be last, and the last will be first in the kingdom. What an assessment. But secondly, note with me the ingenious agony. Note the agony. In verse 37 of Matthew 23, we as the 21st century disciples of Jesus Christ are given a portrait of the intense compassion that Jesus has, not just upon the nation of Israel or its citizens or those now, because this was Passion Week, had come as visitors, as was commanded by the law in the Old Testament, for Passover time. But even those self-righteous, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees as a leader of Israel. He cries out, Oh, Jerusalem! Oh, Jerusalem! But why? Why the double reference to the word Jerusalem? Do we just pass over it in haste? Well, then we miss something important. Because anywhere in the scriptures, and I'll give you a few illustrations, where a double word, name, is mentioned, object, it reveals great emotion. Go with me into the Old Testament, for example, to 1 Kings 13, verse 2. And the word altar is repeated twice. God had sent a prophet from Judah up to Bethel in the northern kingdom to denounce exactly what was taking place in the northern kingdom. And the prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, thus saith the Lord. Again, an altar dedicated to God or dedicated to an idol of their neighbors. In 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, it's King David, having heard the news that his own rebellious son Absalom has been killed, has died, cried out, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, would I have died in your place," in effect. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, verse 41, where Jesus reproves Martha of Bethany. Now, Martha had a house full of people, we'll say, including the Lord Jesus Christ. Her sister Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha wanted Jesus to reprove her and to help her in the kitchen. And Jesus says, in effect, "Martha, Martha, don't you know what's more important? Physical food or spiritual food?" Or again, think of Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus repeats the word Simon twice. Simon, Simon. Satan would sift you as wheat or chaff in the wheat. But I intervened. He prayed for him. Why? Simon needed it. You know, Simon could be self-righteous at times too. He was always opening his mouth without thinking, wasn't he, kids? Well, Jesus has announced that he's going to go to Jerusalem and lay down his life. He's going to be crucified. "Oh, no, you're not," says Peter. And Jesus reproved him. In Matthew 23, Jesus, in sorrow of great emotion over Jerusalem, focuses the attention on their rejection of him as the promised Messiah, the God-man who's about to give his life as a ransom for many. What's a further fulfillment of what John writes in John chapter 1, verse 11, where he says of Jesus, "He came to his own and his own did not receive him." Kids, young people, congregation, for the last 3 years, Jesus had been crisscrossing the nation from the north to the south. He had been up in Galilee, his home province. He'd been in his own town, Nazareth. You know what happened? They rejected him. He had been in Capernaum. They would do the same. He'd been down south in Judea. He'd been in Jerusalem. He'd heralded the message of the kingdom. Some of those crowd people perhaps had heard what John said, or John the Baptist had said, when Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But now here we are in the last final days of what we call Passion Week. What for the Jews was to be Passover time. Celebrate in remembrance of what God had done for Israel in Egypt, centuries earlier. All those sacrifices of that lamb was pointing forward to what Christ would do. But now it's the final days, isn't it, of Passion Week. And the crowd that had met Jesus as he entered the city of Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, by quoting, and that's why I had as a call to worship from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna! They had cried out, right? Why? They understood the Old Testament in their own way. Huh? They knew that he was coming on the colt. He's, "Look, look. He's coming on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He's riding into Jerusalem. Here's our king. Here's our Messiah." Yeah, an earthly Messiah. A Messiah that they thought would overthrow the Roman Empire and give them independence and independency and restore to them the glory days of David and Solomon. But Jesus didn't come for that. And so they still refuse to acknowledge him as the Messiah of God, the beloved Son. Oh, in verse 37b, Jesus' intense emotions express the depth of his feelings for the citizens of his nation. Yes, for the temple, and even for those Pharisees and scribes. Boys and girls, he uses a comparison. He compares himself to a mother hen. Maybe some of you of the older generation can remember having a hen house or a chicken coop, huh? And you'd hear the chickens squawking. There came in a praying animal. Got in. The chicken, the hen would cluck, 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 wanted to gather her chicks under her wings. Prevent, let's say, that chicken hawk from destroying them. And Jesus, that's what he would do. I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Oh, beloved, what guilt, what remorse, what intense sorrow should have been shed by these spiritual leaders and citizens and perhaps even visitors to Jerusalem on the occasion of Passover time. This is the Messiah of prophecy. This is the one that God has appointed to protect his people by laying down his life as a ransom for many. But Jesus here is warning the covenant people in his audience, Jerusalem, the temple, of all the religious action of the scribes and the Pharisees, because of the consequences that awaits them for rejecting him as the true Messiah, the one who will sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God for the salvation of God's chosen people. What was he pointing to? The immediate foreseeable future? Yes. Time of 70 AD, when Rome would send its soldiers of the Caesar into Jerusalem to put down a Jewish rebellion against Roman rule? Yeah, undoubtedly. Jesus knew what was going to happen. God's righteous judgment on their denial, their rejection of him as the promised Messiah, would be encountered by that generation. Rome would close the gates. Nothing could get into the city, nothing would get out of the city. History tells us at that time in 70 AD, many people starved to death. No food. And anyone who tried to escape would be murdered. But if it was true for that generation, how much more so for the 21st generation in North America? Where increasingly we're seeing more and more people exiting from the true church and going where there's, in essence, a false gospel. A gospel that's atheistic and hedonistic and has a moral standard that is totally immoral and contrary to the Ten Commandments. Oh, beloved, if Jesus would say of this that generation in first century Israel, what would he say of us? If God warned by sending prophets, as I've already illustrated, all the way up to the northern kingdom, heralding a day would come when they would go into Assyrian captivity, and later to the southern kingdom with prophets saying they're going to go into the Babylonian captivity, and they refused to listen, and what did they experience? Captivity. How long do we have? We have the whole Word of God. We've been reared in the Christian faith, haven't we? The Word comes across in many varieties of ways today. And yet there are people who refuse to bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Thirdly, a sovereign anticipation. In our text, Jesus is revealing it's the stubborn, self-willed, blatant unbelief and rejection of him as the Messiah of God that will one day experience the Almighty, yes, the Lord of the covenants, judgment on her because she virtually, on Good Friday morning, will turn her back on the Messiah as he stands amidst their assembly in the judgment hall of Pilate. No wonder he has said, I would have gathered you, but you would not. There is judgment that would fall upon the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and many indeed of the scribes and the Pharisees. What a powerful, insightful and yet compassionate word Jesus is proclaiming. He refers to those prophets that were killed of old. Oh, they would never do that if they had lived, he said. No, but they'll do it presently. The very crowd, or members of the crowd, that had hailed him on Palm Sunday, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are going to be stirred up by these same scribes and Pharisees and say before Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Away with him. Crucify him. Release to us Barabbas. And Jesus will be crucified outside the city hall. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes were already planning and plotting how they were going to get rid of Jesus. They would pay Judas Iscariot, if you will, the disciples' treasurer, 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord. And he would do it. But notice what Jesus says. Your house is left desolate. You say, what is Jesus talking about? Oh, the premill dispensational would say, well, that points forward to a time, you see, when Jesus has come to Jerusalem to set up the millennial kingdom. A mass conversion of Jews. So he's talking about the temple? No. Oh, he's by implication talking about the temple. But he says, your house is desolate because the Messiah is going to be gone. Yes, the Messiah will die, but he's going to rise again. He will ascend. He will send his spirit. And the gospel age, the gospel time for Jerusalem to hear the gospel will soon be gone. Because by persecution, God will force the church to go out of Jerusalem. But these people are going to pay. These people are going to be judged by God. Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where was that from, kids? You know, Psalm 118. The words they had shouted when Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday. But listen to the words of John the Apostle as he writes Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes on earth will wail on account of him. End quote. What's Jesus pointing to? 70 AD? Yes. But beyond that, to the conclusion of history. When Christ comes again to conclude human history, everyone will bow the knee and confess that Christ is the Son of God to the glory of his Father. But it'll be too late for them. Too late. Oh, beloved, do you and I understand the emotion of Jesus here? Do we ever cry over those who have departed the faith, though they were reared in it, though they were educated in it, though they maybe professed their faith in it, but no longer listen, are willing to accept the false gospel with all of its false claims? No, let's make it even more personal than that. Do you and I ever weep over the town or the city in which we were born? Because of people who no longer follow the way of truth. Any denominational headquarter, any broad church headquarter, wherever it is, where no longer is the true word proclaimed. That kind of gets it to home, doesn't it? Most of you know where I come from. That would mean me going back to Grand Rapids, Michigan. Wow. But Jesus did it over Jerusalem. Would we do the same? Despite the opposition that we would hear today? Jesus cares for these people. He is emotionally attached to them. They're not listening. They won't listen because they've hardened their hearts. Have any of us hardened our hearts? Amen. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. And we know, Father, that it must be first of all personal and touch us as individuals. And we pray that your word brought in humility and humbleness may touch our hearts and lives by the working of your Spirit within. Knowing indeed it is your word, O Holy Spirit, take the word. Plant it deep within us, especially as we prepare for communion. May we share the truth of the gospel of your word, by word and deed, this day and always. Not just on Sunday because we come and drive to church, but tomorrow when we're in the classroom with students, or at work somewhere. May others see Christ living in us, the hope of glory. May they see evidence that we are truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but have the same compassion for the lost, even around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.